Now this evening we come to the last of this year's Reformation services, and we have been taking time to highlight some of the leading ways in which the attempt has been and is being made to reverse the Protestant Reformation. And tonight we will be dealing, strange as it may seem, with the evangelical movement and the great cave-in on many fronts that has taken place in evangelicalism right under our very noses. Sadly, most people in evangelical churches seem to be blissfully unaware, or if aware, unconcerned. First, however, we're going to read in 2 Kings chapter 16. And we're going to read verses 5 through 16. 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 5 through 16. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon, and he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, Upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious and inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. Two verses that I'll draw your attention to. I'm not going to expound them as such, but I will throughout the message reference them. But two verses that we have read together this evening that I want you to have in mind. First of all, in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 11, Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And verse 16, thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Urijah the priest was evidently a man of personal integrity and honor. Isaiah the prophet, in chapter 8 of his prophecy, verse 2, terms him a faithful witness, a man whose word would undoubtedly be believed. But in our Bible reading, this high priest of Judah cuts a very sorry figure. As the priest, he was the stated guardian of Jewish orthodoxy. He was also one of the inner circle of Ahaz the king, and as such, no doubt he enjoyed quite a bit of political influence. No doubt he felt that he could exercise that influence. Perhaps he even felt that he did exercise that influence for the benefit of his people. The problem was that to maintain his political influence, he had to weaken his spiritual stand, and finally, he had to betray his high calling. There's a great lesson for us here. God's people are never called to buy influence and position in this world at the expense of essential truth or necessary moral biblical commitment. We read this evening the call of the apostle in Hebrews 12 or 13 verse 12. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Outside the camp. There's been a lot of discussion as to the exact extent of that reference. Without getting into an exposition of Hebrews, I think we can certainly say that outside the camp includes every place where by religious dogma or rite Christ is denied, where his finished work is not received, where his all-sufficient atonement is repudiated, and where his saving righteousness and the way to receive that righteousness are rejected. And never, underline, never, are believers called of God or permitted by Scripture to compromise one single iota of this essential gospel truth to purchase acceptance or influence in these places where Christ is repudiated or rejected. That was the error of Urijah. His error, he was willing, in order to reap the benefits that he could see in political acceptance, he was willing to sell out some of the most precious, central aspects of the worship of the Lord and the gospel as it was portrayed under the symbols of the Old Testament, for him to consent to the removal of the brazen altar to become a private fetish for an apostate king, and in its place to place an altar that was conceived by a pagan and which this king fell in love with and then designed for use in the house of God. For Urijah to do that was a betrayal of enormous proportions. That was his error. Purchasing, influence, acceptance. And as he would have argued, no doubt, a furtherance of his cause by compromising the essentials of the gospel. That must never be our error. We are called to go forth unto Christ outside the camp. Outside the camp. And let me state it here tonight, for it's very much out of fashion in these days. We are one of a dwindling minority. And if you want to be in the majority, then you are never going to stand where I am enunciating tonight. We must stand. But let me state it, this is the biblical position. This is the historical Protestant position. This is our position. By virtue of the fact of being the oldest Free Presbyterian here, well, there are some Free Presbyterians who are older, and a lot who look older, but I have been in it from just about the beginning, so nobody knows better than I that this is our position. We are a separatist church. We believe in the biblical doctrine of separation. I'm not willing, as I think we'll make clear as we go on tonight, to fight with everybody and separate from everybody who doesn't agree with me on everything. Because a man's a Baptist in church polity, or a Methodist in church polity, or something else in church polity, I don't therefore think that we should excommunicate him from the communion of saints. But biblical separation centers on Christ outside the camp. This is the place of separation. It's a place of honor. It's a place of courage. It's a place of true godliness. It may well be the place of pain and rejection. But that's what our Master suffered outside the camp. And can the disciple expect anything else? Our spiritual forebears in the Protestant Reformation obeyed the call to go with Christ outside the camp. They paid the price, many of them with their life's blood. They paid the price for separation from Rome and its apostasy as they went forth unto the Lord Jesus. As we have seen over the past few weeks, ever since that Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, there has been a concentrated attempt to reverse it and undo it. There was the Counter-Reformation launched by the Church of Rome. Then came along rationalistic criticism of the Bible. German higher criticism that infected not only Lutheran Germany, but spread across Europe to the United Kingdom and to the United States and cursed Protestantism. Then came liberal theology. And then came the ecumenical movement. The movement for a one world church. Let's all get together where the emphasis is on unity. A unity of structure, a unity of church, a unity of polity. Without ever addressing the fundamental issue, what is a Christian? You can't have Christian unity until that itself is established. Then, as I pointed out last week, we have now the charismatic movement. And I've already dealt with the charismatic corruption of Protestantism. Now, during these centuries, thank God, many have continued to be what the Scriptures call valiant for the truth. Thank God for every man of God, every church of Christ that has been willing to stand outside the camp with God's despised few. But there is also a Urijah abroad today. One who uses his reputation of personal integrity and the power of his religious office to further an agenda that is destructive of the very faith that he professes. This modern Urijah is To put it bluntly, the modern evangelical movement, which has sold itself to gain acceptance inside the mainline Protestant denominations and by the Roman Catholic Church, as well as by the political leaders, especially of this country, but which in pursuing these things has largely betrayed the very gospel it professes to believe. Some years ago, the almost, not quite, official voice magazine of evangelicalism, Christianity Today, wrote that evangelicalism was threatened by its own success. Now, if you measure success by greater numbers than ever answering poll questions to identify themselves as born-again Christians, if you measure success by having more mega-churches and para-church ministries bringing in multi-million dollars to fill out their budgets, if you measure success by a movement having more access to the White House, more political clout on Capitol Hill than ever before, with presidents and candidates for office tripping over themselves to get to speak to the National Association of Evangelicals or to the gathering of the nation's religious broadcasters, if you measure success in these ways, then you would have to say evangelicalism has been successful. And on top of it all, it has achieved what it long wanted, that is, a certain degree of academic respectability in the great corridors of learning of worldly institutions. But if you measure success by fidelity to biblical doctrine and biblical practice, if you measure success by vital godliness and a genuine experience of the power of the Holy Ghost in revival blessing to change lives and redirect the course of entire communities, as our forefathers have often seen, then it's another story. Francis Schaeffer was a leading evangelical theologian. I think there was a time he would have probably been counted a fundamentalist, of sorts at least. But he was one who embraced the evangelical vision. He was also a great philosopher. Not long before he died, I think from memory, his last published book, he was writing on this subject of evangelicalism, and he called his book The Great Evangelical Disaster. The Great Evangelical Disaster. Now that's strong language, but I think it's justified. In order to be faithful to its heritage, the evangelical movement should consistently have reflected the biblical values of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, it has become a modern Eurydice. It has compromised, or even in many cases downright betrayed, its essential calling. It's become part of the problem and not part of the answer. As a movement, it seeks to reverse the Reformation, even as it protests the very opposite. I want tonight to speak of this evangelical cave-in. But first, a little modern history. I think I could really sit down now for the next 5 or 10 minutes and get some of these historians up and let them give you this modern history. But while the professionals sit and laugh, let an amateur try to sum it all up for you. Evangelicalism, if I could give you a definition. It's very broad, sweeping, and simple. Evangelicalism, really, is the movement in Protestantism that holds to the Reformation exposition of the gospel, especially with respect to its doctrine of Scripture and with respect to the truth of justification by faith alone for the salvation of the soul. There are other aspects, but as a brief definition, that I think is sufficient. Theologically, evangelicalism is the same as historic fundamentalism. Leading evangelicals like Schaeffer and J.I. Packer have always noted that. It's the same as historic fundamentalism. Now, in the early 20th century, especially here in the United States, there was a huge battle going on in the mainline denominations. Fundamentalists were engaged in ceaseless warfare with modernists or liberals who were seeking to take over the denominations. In fact, by the 20th century, they had just about taken over those denominations. And that was proved by the outcome of the battle in every denomination. The fundamentalists were unable to discipline those who were outright heretics. Time does not allow me to go in to give you examples of that, particularly in the Presbyterian churches. In the previous century, it was possible to bring a heresy charge and actually have a decision rendered. When you get into the 20th century, the liberals and the modernists had got such a grip on the denomination that any kind of heresy could go untouched, and the fundamentalists could not muster the strength of numbers or influence to sway things in their favor. So in one denomination after another, the fundamentalists were defeated, and the liberals and modernists tightened their death grip on the great Protestant denominations. When the fundamentalists, at least when many of them recognized that, they said, "Now is a time when we must separate." And so there was a great exodus, and you had the birth of separatist, fundamentalist denominations. They were born in the heat of battle. They were born for a day of war. They were born with a commitment to stand for Christ and to oppose the awful apostasy that now had taken over the great mainline denominational churches. That battle was long and hard. The fundamentalist movement produced mighty men of God, men of scholarship. And I want to kneel the lie that has come from the evangelicals that fundamentalists have always been just a bunch of practically illiterate, anti-academic obscurantists. I have no doubt there are fundamentalists like that. I have no doubt that there are non-fundamentalists like that. But it is historically inaccurate. It is deliberate falsehood to paint the fundamentalist movement in those colors. These were men of stature, men of learning, men of ability, some of them theologians, some of them scholars in other fields, many of them great preachers, men who were willing to put everything on the line for the sake and cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. But they were outside the camp. And because this seemed to marginalize them, and because there were many who didn't have the guts for the conflict, they didn't like being thought ill of, they decided that they needed to get away from fundamentalism, and so they came up with a new kind of evangelicalism. Now remember, until then, evangelical and fundamental were synonyms. Now they come up with a new evangelicalism. Probably It was Cardiff Henry who first came up with the term. He's the first that I can discover who used the term. And then Ockenguy came along and he adopted it. And it became the badge name of this new kind of evangelicalism, the new evangelicalism. And this new evangelicalism promised to remain faithful to the great truths of the gospel. But while it did so, it said it would be more scholarly than these obscurantist fundamentalists. It would be more courteous. It would be less confrontational. It would seek integration, not separation. It would therefore stay in the denominations, not come out of them. It would seek to change them from within. It also would seek to have a greater social awareness. Instead of emphasizing the salvation of souls, they said they would continue to do that. It's very doubtful if they have, but they would continue to do that. But the big emphasis would also be on social problems and the social obligations imposed by the gospel. They would take on matters of social justice, of poverty, of racism, of human rights, and things of that nature. And that in doing this, they would produce a race of scholars that would be accepted in the halls of academia, and a race of leaders who would obtain greater influence upon mainstream society, and they would have greater success, therefore, in redeeming modern American culture. Now that was the vision. Since the 1940s, the new evangelical movement has pursued this course. In 1949, Fuller Theological Seminary was launched. I must say, this is to me always a sad thing. As a little fellow, I used to be able to tune into a radio station called Radio Luxembourg. I can still remember its position on the dial. It was 208 on the dial. And bring in Radio Luxembourg and listen to Charles E. Fuller. And I loved to hear him preach. To me, he was, at least as I remember him, I don't think I subjected him to any searching theological criticism when I was about a 14-year-old, but I can remember listening to him and being thrilled. We could get no Christian radio in the United Kingdom. It was illegal, so we were getting this in from Luxembourg, and I thought he was the best radio preacher I ever heard. Fuller established this seminary with the intention of furthering his evangelistic ministry and all that was accomplished thereby, but it very quickly became the major voice of compromise in the new evangelical movement. Then in 1965, Billy Graham and his father-in-law, Dr. Nelson Bell, founded Christianity Today as the magazine of this new evangelicalism. Billy Graham said that he founded it to be pro-churches and pro-denominations, deliberately overthrowing the years of stand of the fundamentalist movement. He wrote to Harold Lindzell that the aim of Christianity Today was, and I quote, to plant the evangelical flag in the middle of the road, taking a conservative theological position, but a definite liberal approach to social problems. It would combine the best in liberalism and the best in fundamentalism without compromising theologically. He told Carl F. Henry, who became the first editor, that Christianity Today's objective would not be to reach or please the fundamentalists, but to lead confused and bewildered liberals to accept the authority of Scripture. When Carl Henry heard some of the things that Graham was saying and Nelson Bell was saying about the objectives of Christianity Today, and as he saw things develop, he objected, and this is what he wrote. He said, "The question raised by the sponsors of that fine series, The Fundamentalist, was, have we told the whole truth? We seem to be wondering when we may dare to tell some of it." George Marsden, perhaps the most prolific historian of modern fundamentalism and evangelicalism and the connections between them, noted that for the first 2 years, Christianity Today, and I quote Marsden, would emphasize points of commonality with ecumenical Christians, thus establishing the widest possible readership. From that point, the evangelical movement has been on a downward slide. With the passage of time, it has developed ever more aberrant strains of compromise and heresy, but all the time claiming still we're evangelical. I could spend the rest of the year dealing with the compromises of the evangelical movement. I'm going to highlight four areas of compromise, and I will only highlight them. Again, the literature here is so voluminous, it would take you a long time to do any justice to it. First, we'll deal with Scripture. The very first casualty of the new evangelical accommodation with liberalism was the doctrine of Scripture. Charles Fuller's son Daniel went abroad to do his doctorate, and he came back. And the day he came back to meet at a Fuller Seminary faculty meeting, where I believe they were planning their 10-year agenda, was a Saturday, and they call it still Black Saturday. On that day, Daniel Fuller injected a heretical doctrine of Scripture. And it has since become more or less the orthodoxy of Fuller and of a very wide segment of evangelicalism. He wanted to throw out the doctrine of biblical inerrancy and biblical infallibility. He proposed a modified inerrancy. This is the old hoary story. I see the Roman Catholic bishops of England and Wales produced a paper just a week or two ago saying exactly the same thing. That in matters of science, in matters of history, in matters of fact, in matters that deal with the natural universe and its history, even in matters dealing with things in which the Bible purports to give us an eyewitness account, it is just plain, downright wrong. It's wrong. It's in error. Dewey Beagle, I suppose I'd have to say one of the more radical left wing of the evangelical writers on this subject, gives a list of things that he takes to be incontrovertible areas of error in the Bible. It's wrong. Forget the fact that others down through the years have taken these very things and have given more than adequate responses to them. He's taking this position, and this is supposed to be the middle of the road, mind you, according to Billy Graham. This is not supposed to be extreme. This is the middle of the road. And the Bible's wrong. But in matters of faith, in matters of how to be saved, how to live, in matters of faith, oh, the Bible is the absolutely inerrant Word of God. So at every place where you can touch and test the Bible, it's wrong. Can't get history right. Now you tell me by what stretch of any imagination anybody should trust his soul to the opinions of men who can tell us about God, they can tell us about eternity, they can tell us about heaven, they can tell us about hell with absolute authority, and they can't even get the date of the day they're writing right. You tell me why I should ever say, there's my soul and I'm going to trust it to men like that. Crazy. Crazy indeed. Others followed on, Bernard Ram, Clark Pinnock. They went even further. A systematic theology professor at Fuller, Paul K. Jewett, taught that Paul contradicted himself on the subject of women in the church. And why did he do it? Because at times, and those were the times he was right, he was following the greater vision of Christianity and of Jesus, whereas other times he followed the erroneous rabbinic interpretation of Genesis chapter 2. Paul just plain contradicted himself. Today we have a widespread rejection of an infallible Bible in the evangelical movement. And why do they reject the infallibility of the Bible? Some of these people, and time does not permit me to go into give verbatim quotations, I could quote especially Clark Pinnock in this, but they're willing to take their interpretation of the Bible and raise that to the level of divine revelation. The evangelical movement has gained acceptance in the mainline denominations, but what a price. First casualty, the doctrine of Scripture. But more specifically even, the doctrine of God. Now you would think for an evangelical, that would be a doctrine that's absolutely sacrosanct. But there are many today, and I noticed that Christianity today, when it dealt with this, was very open on this subject. No pun intended in the word open, because it was dealing with what is called the open view of God. According to that open view of God, God is both absolute and relative. God is both necessary and contingent, which means unnecessary. He is both eternal and temporal. He is both immutable and changing. He is both omniscient and limited and dependent in his knowledge and actions, dependent on the decisions and actions of individuals within the world. I'm not here to give you any lesson in logic, but as I've said before, the most fundamental law of all logic is the law of non-contradiction. You'll probably have learned it in your logic class if you've ever had the glorious fortune to do such a thing. Take a class like that. A cannot be non-A and non-A at the same time and in the same relation. If black is black, it's not white. Simple as that. And here we have total contradictions. The idea is, how do we, in this modern day, how do we deal with men who say, I can't believe that an all-powerful God would allow such suffering in the world? The old liberal way was either God is limited in power or he's limited in goodness. Because if he is all power, he has the ability to wipe out all this suffering, do all these things, and if he doesn't do it, therefore, he's limited in goodness. So either you limit his power or you limit his love, and the liberals would always say we limit his power and we admit his love. Now we've got evangelicals going down much the same line. The open view of God, in the words of one learned critic, and I think he's very right here, presents a view of God as one who's genuinely baffled by what's going on in the world. It's a view of a God who desires to do a whole lot of good, but he really isn't capable of carrying it through. And with such a view of God, they're still in the evangelical movement. The third area of betrayal is in the doctrine of salvation. Believe it or not, whatever is written, and I will, if time permits, come to what evangelicals have written in more recent times, as at least a group of them, as to the evangelical faith. Whatever is written, there are many evangelicals who deny that salvation is in Christ alone. Clark Pinnock and many others have adopted a doctrine that's called the dogma of implicit faith. The dogma of implicit faith simply says that there is a saving adequacy in the faith of people who have never heard the Bible, they've never heard the name of Christ, they've only got general revelation, but they're living up to the light that they have received in general revelation, and that is sufficient to get them to heaven. A lot of people think For example, that Billy Graham has recently begun to slide. That he started out so strong. I've given you evidence already that as early as the early 1950s, Graham was going down the course that was charted by his father-in-law, Nelson Bell, who was an elder in the Presbyterian Church U.S., and who detested anybody, and indeed they rejected a person from being editor of Christianity Today because he believed this, that the Presbyterian Church U.S. was apostate. Of course it's apostate. But as early as the early 50s, Billy Graham was already so influenced that he was compromising. In 1978, he told McCall's magazine, "I used to believe that pagans in far countries were lost if they did not have the gospel of Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that." That was Billy Graham. In 1997, May 31st, he appeared on Robert Shuler's TV program. It's carried to many parts of the world. And he told Shuler that he personally knew people who were Christians before they had ever even heard the name of Jesus Christ. And then he spoke of the body of Christ, and this is what Billy Graham said. He said that the body of Christ will be made up of, or made up from, and I quote, "all the Christian groups around the world, outside the Christian groups. I think that everybody that loves Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, they are members of the body of Christ." He went on to say, the Apostle James said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name. And that's what he is doing today. He's calling a people out of the world for his name. Whether they come from the Muslim world, or the Buddhist world, or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they do not have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think that they are saved and they are going to be with us in heaven. Billy Graham in 1997. And in case there would be any doubt as to his meaning, he agreed with Robert Shuler that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life even if they have been born in darkness and have never been exposed to the Bible. So now we have a whole strand of evangelicalism. And let's remember this, Billy Graham is the high priest of the evangelical movement. He's not the great scholar of the movement, but it has long been acknowledged that he's the one who glues it all together. He's the one who is really, if he hasn't charted and thought out the course in philosophical terms, he's the one who has, if I could use a football metaphor, he's taken the ball and run with it. He's the one that has made it happen. Without him, the dreams of the evangelical movement would never have become reality. And this is heresy. This is not just a slightly deviant opinion. This is rank heresy. And given this heresy, it's not difficult to see why many evangelicals have really abandoned the principle of Reformation soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, which is sola fide, justification through faith alone. You see this because evangelicals, they get together with, now they talk about liberal Christians. Let me tell you, if you're a liberal in theology, you're not a Christian. That's all there is to it. There's no other kind of a Christian other than a Bible-believing Christian. I mean, let's be honest here. This is the fundamental issue. What is a Christian? these evangelicals, they are happy to accept liberals as Christians, Roman Catholics as Christians. And here comes the ecumenical part. In the 1990s, there was a great dialogue started between evangelicals and Catholics. Evangelicals and Catholics together. My memory's right, 1994 they produced that. ECT1 is normally referred to. Caused an uproar in evangelicalism because many were saying these people have sold out the gospel. And they had. You chuck Colson on there. I'm not Mr. Colson's judge. He's a very bright intellect. But I want to tell you, I suspect the evangelical credentials of any man who got the title of his autobiography, Born Again, sitting, participating in the blasphemy of the Popish Mass. I suspect his evangelical credentials. But be that as it may, be I right or wrong, he's been one of the leaders in this. J.I. Packer. Anglican or Episcopalian, as you would call him here, Anglican theologian and evangelical. And others of some stature in the evangelical community. They produced this paper. And they were expressing their unity with their Roman Catholic brethren on the very essentials of the gospel. Now, such was the uproar that Packer and others had to write and explain themselves. Then they got together and they produced ECT2, as it's sometimes called. It was actually called the Gift of Salvation, where they were going down to kneel down these things that they hadn't actually betrayed the gospel. That there was a real unity on the doctrine of justification and salvation between these Roman Catholics and these evangelicals. I would commend you to read the paper that they turned out. R.C. Sproul wrote a book about it called Getting the Gospel Right. And let me pay tribute where it's due. I will have something negative to say about Sproul and his friends in a moment. So let me pay tribute where tribute is due. It is a wonderfully clear and concise and accurate treatment of the subject. And it is very obvious that what these fellows did when they sat down with their Roman Catholic friends again, they deliberately, now Sproul will not say this, but I would tell you you'd have to be an imbecile to come to any other conclusion. They deliberately studied methods of expressing points of difference in ambiguous terms. It's called studied ambiguity. Yet they have announced essential unity. At the end of the document, they admit that the normative role of justification, that is it the article of the standing or falling church? The doctrine of imputation gets in just by, and so forth. It doesn't even deserve real treatment at this point. The doctrine of Mariolatry, or Marian devotion as they call it, the doctrine of purgatory. All these things impinge on justification by faith alone. They're still out there to be discussed, and yet they're saying we have reached essential Christian unity. And they call us away from needless disputes. This is heresy. The gospel of salvation by evangelicals being compromised. I said I would criticize Sproul. He has done a masterly job in reviewing these things. But let me tell you a story. I learned something years ago. I was in the House of Lords in London. Now, they hadn't given me a lordship, but I was there because we were part of a British Council of Protestant Christian Churches team that were opposing a law that was being enacted allowing the Church of England, which is a national and state church, to sell its property for a pound or something, for a nominal fee, to the Roman Catholic Church. The story was that they didn't have a congregation, they couldn't keep it up, blah, 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 blah. We said, there's still 20 or 30 people here in this area who want their witness. We will take the church, we will establish a Protestant church, and it will be in basic conformity with the theology of the 39 Articles. The Protestant religion will be preached, the doctrine of grace will be preached. This came to the House of Lords, or at least a committee thereof. I would take it people who were expert in law. We had with us, pleading our case, the most brilliant lawyer in Ireland, in my opinion, the most brilliant lawyer in Britain. An intellectual giant. He was Perry Mason without the histrionics. Absolutely incredible. He left the opposition in complete confusion. The instructing attorneys on the other side actually placed their pens down and just gawked at him with eyes and mouths open. He did a wonderful job. He let it all out there. But you know, the atmosphere got ruined when one of the old dry law lords at the end of it said, naming him by his name, he said, "And what exactly are you asking us to do?" And I learned something. Take nothing for granted. And if you listen to my preaching, I will always try to come round here. I'm giving you information, but information is not to tickle your fancy. It demands a verdict. Demands action. I read Mr. Sproul's erudite work. And then at the end, there's not a word about what we should do. What they did, they got together with these evangelicals who have signed this studied document of compromise. And that is an attempt to pull the wool over the eyes of unsuspecting evangelicals. They get together with them and they produce an excellent statement of evangelical doctrine. You go down the various paragraphs, it is clearly stated what we believe and by this what we deny, paragraph upon paragraph upon paragraph, paralleling the statement of the compromise in ECT2, making it all clear. Close the book. But hold a second, he can't stop there. I've got to go to Coulson, with whom Dr. Sproul is, by his own profession, a very good friend, and with whom he cooperates across the world in ministry. I've got to go to Coulson. I've got to go to Packer. And I've got to say, now, this is what you've written. This is studied ambiguity. Are you willing to take this document, this celebration of evangelicalism, as we call it, and are you willing to bring that to your Roman Catholic friends and say, will you sign on to that? They won't. But if you won't do that, and no matter what you have signed with me, if you are going to go down that line of Urijah selling out the gospel, then we have reached the line of separation. But you see, that's a dirty word in evangelicalism today. Separation. I could go on to show you the ecumenical activity of the new evangelicals if time permitted. Billy Graham again being a major player in this. An honored guest at the World Council of Churches General Assembly as far back as 1961 in New Delhi. He became a personal friend of one of the vilest apostates the Church of England has produced in the last 50 or 60 years, the ex-Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, who hated, he's now gone to his reward, hated evangelicalism with a passion. vitriolic in his hatred of everything that he thought that Graham stood for. And yet Graham and he became fast personal friends. And in South America, when he happened to be visiting during a Graham campaign or crusade, Micah Ramsay even participated. Graham has been the great proponent of cooperative evangelism. Evangelicals and liberals and Roman Catholics. And as the result, the message has got watered down. In 1986, Billy Graham had a group together on evangelism, and it was such a disparate group that somebody put the question to him, how you can operate together here on evangelism with people of such different persuasions? And this is what Graham said. I mean, it blows the mind. Evangelism is about the only word we can unite on. Our methods would be different, and there would be debates over even the message sometimes. But there's no debate that we need to evangelize. I think there is an ecumenicity here that, and he meant, cannot be gotten under any other umbrella. Let's all evangelize. We don't agree in the message, but let's all evangelize. You know, one of the most worrying things is the reluctance of evangelicals to oppose this or criticize it. Fairly recently, Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral spoke to the National Association of Evangelicals. He himself said some people may not have liked it. But you know the amazing thing? There was no protest. There was nobody to stand up in the name of Jesus Christ and his gospel and denounce this as heresy and say this has no place in the National Association of Evangelicals. This is not evangelicalism. Oh no. Compromises everywhere. It seems to me the only rule nowadays is you can't be confrontational. This has infected even conservative evangelicals. I'm not going into the details again, but some time ago I highlighted the fact that the PCA, which is by definition a denomination that's separated from an apostate church. By definition, it's a separatist denomination. But when its own college choir went to the Roman Mass in its European tour and participated in the program, even though one of the presbyteries demanded action against it, the General Assembly refused to take any action. Now that's compromise of the worst order. It's a major plank in the platform of New evangelicals. Why did they do it? Well, just like I've said about Urijah, they gain influence. They're in the denominations. We have people in major universities. We have scholars who are now being recognized. We're adding to the body of learned literature. We are in the World Council of Churches with our influence. PCA is not, I believe, a member of the World Council of Churches, but so many evangelicals are in the World Council and other world bodies, and they're in cahoots even with the Roman Church itself. This is success, we're told, but at the cost of becoming more like the liberals and selling out to the Church of Rome. Urijah made his altar according to the pattern of the apostate. The modern evangelical movement is refashioning its gospel according to the pattern of the apostates. Now, not all evangelicals are of these stripes that I've been describing. There are some who in their heart do not believe these things are right, but they won't come out. Now, you see, you can't be a fundamentalist. Those fundamentalists, they're nothing but fighters. They'd fight with their shadow, Well, there are some fundamentalists who would fight with their shadow. But they're not the only obnoxious people in the world. You can't be a fundamentalist. You can't get out and call a spade a spade. You can't dare to oppose this awful downgrade in any meaningful way. Remember Schaeffer's condemnation? It's an evangelical disaster. And he was part of it, mind you. And that's the tragedy, because he was a conservative, theologically. But like many others, he had a vision of what he thought was the redemption of modern culture, modern society. And he thought that in order to get that, Christians should have a coalition. And here's the thing, that is wider than evangelicalism. Now I want to ask you, this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones demanded when he had his famous meeting in 1966 in London, when he called evangelicals for an evangelical unity and no other kind of unity. The fundamental question was, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? I understand that there are people who are perhaps not in evangelical churches for one reason or another, just as there are people who are not in any church for one reason or another, but may be within the invisible church, the body of Christ. I'm sure there are people across the world who have been saved and have died before they've ever been able to join any church. So it's possible that there are some that are not in evangelical or fundamental or reformed churches that are yet saved. But the question is it possible to be a Christian and not be evangelical in belief? Is it possible to be saved and deny justification by faith alone? Is it possible to be saved and question the very fundamentals of the Christian faith, as liberals do? Is it? Is it possible to believe what the Council of Trent says, which is the absolute opposite to what the gospel teaches, and be a Christian? Is it possible, by your own belief, to participate in the blasphemy of the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass, this supposed true propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead, and yet say your faith is in the once for all finished work of Jesus Christ? Is it possible? I suggest to you, in all those cases, the answer is a ringing negative. But if that's true, there can be no Christian coalition that exceeds the bounds of evangelical belief. That leads me to the final area of disaster, and I'll be very brief with this, concerning society and culture. The evangelicals saw the need to raise their profile academically. They saw the need to engage the social issues of the day. As I said, poverty, racism, exploitation of the poor, and especially abortion on demand. And to do these things, they needed greater political influence. But all that I can agree with. The gospel has something to say about all these things. But then came the key mistake. In order to do this, we need to form a larger coalition. Take the abortion issue, for instance. You realize, I mean, let us clear the decks. Abortion on demand is wrong. It The murder of children in the womb, simply as a form of birth control, or simply to express a woman's supposed freedom and control of her own body. She should have controlled it a little earlier than that. Is wrong. But abortion is not the only sin in America. And I maybe will shock you when I say abortion is not even the defining sin of America. It goes much deeper than that. We now have reached the stage where we have practically the abortion-centered church, which transcends denominational boundaries, it transcends theological systems, it includes Protestant, Roman Catholic, not many liberals, though there may be some, people of every stripe. And you will see them get together in united Christian witness against abortion. I want to tell you, when you see the leaders of Operation Rescue or whatever, and they're out there with a Roman Catholic bishop leading them in the prayer of the rosary, that is not a Christian witness. The rosary is a blasphemy 100%. Now let's be clear here. I would rejoice to see expectant mothers turn away from the abortion mills. But I am not willing to have anything, even with that objective in mind, anything to do with what so muddies the waters, so blurs the distinctions, that we now accept as Christians the very act of popish blasphemy. That has happened again and again and again across this country. Before he died, in 1983, Francis Schaeffer himself joined in a great anti-abortion rally, I believe, in London. There was Mother Teresa. I know it doesn't go down well. She is the epitome of compassion. I don't know anything about the woman, personally. I know what the newspapers have written. I also know what some other newspapers wrote to the very contrary. I'm not a judge in those things. But if I'm to believe what she said, she was an absolutely dark unbeliever, a superstitious Romanist who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's revealed in this word. But he stood with Mother Teresa, with Malcolm Muggeridge. Now, Americans may not know that name. Malcolm Muggeridge was an English intellectual, a womanizer, a skeptic, who had a very waspish sense of wit. In his old age, he professed to become a Christian, not in the sense that you and I would understand the Christian, denying some of the most fundamental doctrines of the Bible and ultimately converting to the Church of Rome. And then John Stott, the evangelical minister of the Church of England Church, All Souls, Langham Place in London. There they were to stand against abortion. Colson has gone so far as to say that the great issue today is not soteriological. Something else. It's God's sovereignty over the whole cosmos. The issue is not soteriological. In other words, forget about your differences of theology and doctrine, modern evangelicalism, once you get into the cultural warfare to save American culture. My friend Ron Cook put it very well when he said the fiction of a cultural struggle has now replaced the theological war that true believers have always waged against error. Let me tell you this. The Bible never commands us to be involved in the cultural warfare in this great amorphous coalition. But it does command us to fight error. It does command us to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. But now we've got to give up the theological war. You see, I can't stand with a Romish cardinal today acknowledging him as a Christian leader, letting him lead in the recitation of the rosary to save unborn lives, and then tomorrow get up and blast him as an apostate or an unbeliever or a denier of the gospel. Haven't I just said he's a Christian? Haven't I just admitted the legitimacy of his superstitious praying? So the theological war goes, and the culture war is engaged. Ron Cook makes the point, no culture can ever be built that's worth anything if it's not built upon an authoritative and inerrant Bible. A great evangelical disaster. Do you ever look at American culture today? After almost 60 years of this new evangelical infiltration of culture, do you think American culture is any the better for it? Some of you have been around long enough to make the comparison legitimately. Is it any the better for it? It's not how you redeem culture. It's not how you redeem a nation. Urijah will build an altar, but it will bring with it the curse of God. There's only one answer, and that's a return, not a reversal of, a return to the great Reformation principles that so accurately reflect the teaching of the Word of God. Now I would like to have time to preach. See, all this, I haven't got to preaching yet. Now I would like to have time to preach. We read in Hebrews 13, here's the necessity of the hour. And as we come to the end of our Reformation Month services, this is my call to Free Presbyterians. And if you're visiting as a Baptist, to you as well, or whatever you are. This is my vision for the future of this church. This is what this church exists for. If we stray from this, may God wipe us out. We have no right to exist. We have no reason to exist. Just to be another new evangelical blot on the landscape, may God save us from it. Here's the answer. Go forth unto him without the camp. Re-establish the centrality of the person of Christ. It's unto Christ. Recognize the only place of Christian fellowship and service is outside the camp. Go where Jesus is. Never go for worship, fellowship, or service to where he is denied, where he is blasphemed, or where he is rejected. Those are places for evangelism, not for coalition or ecumenical action or union. And finally, receive with joy the privilege of suffering for and with Christ. Let's go forth bearing his reproach. It's never been popular to be outside the camp. It's not going to become any more popular in the years to come. God is, I believe, calling a people to take a stand. I believe God is still calling young men to the ministry of the gospel. We're not looking for jellyfish, we're looking for men with backbone. Men with conviction. Men with fire in their heart. Men who so believe this gospel that it controls all they think and say and do and desire. Men who will go outside the camp, no matter what the burden of reproach may be. We all have a decision to make. Let's put it in very personal terms. Am I going to be a compromising Urijah? who for temporary gain will compromise eternal verity? Or will I obey the command of Hebrews 13 and go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach? May God give us the vision of Christ. Ultimately, that's what it's all about. It's not about which church wins. It's not about organization, though there has to be that as well. But it's not about that. It's not about even a theological system. It's not even about the name of the Reformation. It's all about him. But he is most adequately set forth in the great truths that were enunciated with great clarity through the Protestant Reformation. We cannot be faithful to him while we are unfaithful to them. May God give us grace so to take our stand and be blessed of him in the doing thereof. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. There is a great evangelical disaster taking place. But you know, there is also a move of God. There are evangelicals who are concerned. I trust that God will give them grace to take the next step and cut fellowship with those who are selling out the gospel until they get right with God. There are those who are outside that great disaster, and it's time for you to get up and doing. I trust that young person tonight, you'll be saying, Lord, speak to me. Whatsoever thou wilt have me to do, I will do it. May God indeed call out a people willing to stand for him. Father in heaven, we want to be on the Lord's side. We want to take our stand in a day of increasing apostasy and compromise with apostasy. We pray for those who are saved and they have got stuck in this mode of compromise. God, our Father, call them out, we pray. Separate them from it. Bless those who are outside that great disaster. Lord, we confess that in our fundamental churches we have had disasters of our own, and we pray that thou wilt rescue the witness. And oh Lord, we pray that thou wilt raise up people who are willing to sell every earthly ambition for the glory of Christ, to count it as nothing to serve him. Bless this church. Bless its stand. Lord, help us, we pray, to be militant. But in being militant, to be magnificent. Oh God, we pray, give us an overwhelming love for Christ. A love for souls. That we may contend without being obnoxious. That we may contend without pride or personal rancor. That we may contend for the glories of the gospel. And for the honor of our thrice holy God. Answer prayer. And part is now with thy blessing. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Grant thy grace, mercy, and peace to be our portion. And Lord, soon visit us with a gracious reviving. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.